Great job, Josh. It was wonderful stuff that you shared. Wasn't that a really cool word with inborn? I don't know. It seems to be kind of electrifying when people heard it. I know it was for us in our group, just with respect to how that word indicates that there's something in us. There's something in us. And I know we place a large emphasis on opening the Bible, allowing the words of God that contain within these pages to be something that enters into us, like the we would always understand engrafting, taking that word and putting it in us. Are these words going to be in here automatically? No, absolutely not. But you know where they are inborn? Here, within us. So the more we put in here, the more we're able to tap with what is already there to come out. So it is both. It's putting on and then allowing that to help us to express all the resources, all the abilities, everything that's in us. And it's such a great word. And that's what James is after within this book. As you can see, some of the general themes that Josh has been covering for the last two times is trials. There's a lot of trials in this life. Have you ever faced a trial? Do you have pressure? Do you know what pressure looks like? No one's devoid of pressure, not even the people in the world. They go through pressure, let alone Christians who are got a big red X on them and a target, you know. We've probably got more than our share of pressure because we're targets. Because otherwise, those who are like this are going to be examples. They're going to stand out. They're going to be individuals who not only glorify God, but are going to be able to rock the world. And so this whole book is not just, hey, do well so you can bear through it until the end. It's not just put these things on so that you're able to come out unscathed. It's not put these things on and remember who you are so that somehow you're just able to come out as somebody still standing. That's great, but to what end? To what end? Is God being the one who's going to be able to get the glory through the whole process? Is the end of that something where not only Jesus Christ says, you know, well done, but how did you affect those around you? How are you able to help? How are you able to help, say, rescue out some of those individuals? And let alone, how as a church and a body could we grow together? And so maturity is something that's very, very important because God wants us to be very concerned about what we do, what we do. And so I really, really love this poster. I don't know if you like it or not, but I can remember a time where my faith without works was dead, that there was no corresponding works at all. The first time I ever went to a Sunday morning fellowship, Josh and Claire picked me up, and I had a Bible. I don't know where I got it, but I opened it up on the way there in the back seat, and I was reading it because I wanted to appear spiritual. It's like, you know, we're approximately the same age. We must be about the same maturity, and we probably know the same stuff. But I was kind of really intimidated, but I didn't want to look that way, so I opened the Bible. And I was reading, and sure enough, you know, lovingly as they were, it's like, what are you reading? It's like, you know, they wanted to chat about it, as they tend to do. It's like, I'm reading the book of Job. And to their credit, I think they chuckled, but we got over that. So I know Danny made a joke about it, but I really called it Job. So there was no works at all. And my profession of faith was empty. And so it was totally a scam. It was a cover and a mask. And the chapter two is going to get into some of those same kind of concepts of those who profess to have faith, those who profess to be able to believe something. There should be a corresponding outward demonstration of it. And chapter two is loaded with those types of examples. Chapter one really closed out and ended with a man's religion. Okay? If he says he has it, well, there should be some things that are done with it. That there should be some unspotting to the world, and then there should be some reaching out to people. Visually affected. You see that, right? If you go and help a widow, you can see that. If you help, you know, the fatherless, the children, you can see that. That's a total indication that something internally affected their outside. Chapter two is the exact same way. So let's get into it. In verse one, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. So this first section within chapter two is going to talk about partiality with people, about being a respecter of persons. So this is just another example of trying to bring to the attention of the people he's addressing of not doing the word. They're being hearers only. So this is an example. If you're an individual who's a respecter of persons, you're a hearer only. You're forgetting the inborn word. You're not taking your pocket mirror with you, and you are being a hypocrite to the point where you've set yourself up as a judge. And so look at verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect unto him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool, are ye then not partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? And so it's very, very obvious. You've got two types of individuals that are outwardly very visual with respect to the man who comes in with the gold ring and the goodly apparel. It's an indication that he's well off. He's a man with wealth. He's a rich man. And then this poor individual, in doing so, by you choosing where to place them in your congregation or your church or your building, you are being partial, and in your partiality, you're assuming the position of a judge, and you're saying that this person is needs to be here and this person needs to be here, so much to the point where God says, by setting yourself up as a judge, you are reasoningly, you're having wicked or sinful reasonings. Your thoughts are sinful, because in effect, what you're saying internally is that I'm going to separate and promote this rich man and honor him because he is rich, and maybe he can affect me in some way, maybe he can help me in some way, but this poor person is going to go way in the back, and we're going to forget about him because there's nothing he could really do for me. I'm not going to honor him, right? I think that there's some self-serving motive there, and in doing that, it's you're giving preferential treatment to those that may help you. And you're giving honor to those that just outwardly look as if they're more important. And so, maybe we don't do that in our congregation, right? Maybe we don't do that in our church, but certainly this is something James is addressing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad and the Jewish people who had congregations. And he's saying, just don't look with these. Why are you judging with your eyes? Why are you judging on the outward appearance? Have you ever done that? So maybe we're not setting, really, really rich people up front and all you poor people in the back. Maybe we're not doing that, but are you judging with your eyes? Are you judging on the outward appearance? Are you only spending time with those that look important? Or maybe those who you think are important, you're treating a little bit more important than those who don't do as many stuff, right? It's totally based on an outward appearance and an outward judgment, and there's preferential treatment there. So I think the application is still true that, okay, if we want to be doers and we want to be people who hear the word of God and walk within that law of liberty, then we should be people who don't judge with these. We shouldn't be people who sets others aside and makes impartial judgments based upon the outward appearance. And look what this says. It's in verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor in this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? This is one of the very first arguments that James suggests as to why the poor should not be treated with neglect. The very first argument is that God has chosen these poor individuals to be heirs of the kingdom, and that's a very good reason why they should not be treated with neglect. And that the poor is what he's not saying is that he's not willing to save the rich, but it's just the poor are in such circumstances that makes it more likely for them to believe the word of God and to become individuals who would be able to be partakers of that kingdom in the future, right? The poor have nothing to lose in that sense. There's no lower that they could get. So when the gospel comes that offers all these blessings and heavenly prosperity, they're very willing and ready to chomp at that. And he's saying, well, okay, well, those poor individuals outwardly who have nothing, maybe they don't have a place to live or to sleep or to eat, and they're just kind of destitute. Well, guess what? Because they choose to believe in Christ, they're rich. They're rich. There's riches within the blessings and the glory that God has to give in Christ. He's like, well, if that's the case, then maybe you should stop neglecting them and treating them as subpar and less and people that don't deserve honor, right? So that's the first reason is, stop being self-serving and stop judging outwardly and stop taking these poor people and sitting them in the back and dishonoring them and disrespecting them. And then in the next verse, it's, but you have despised the poor. You've literally dishonored them. And do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? So here's the second argument. It's that all those rich people that you want to put up front, that you want to show honor to, that you want to respect, and those rich people oppress you. And that word oppressed is they exceedingly oppress. And to draw you before the judgment seats is literally they drag you to the judgment seats. So there was some judgment seat set up to be able to determine the, like in a court case, and they drag you to the courts of justice. Why? So that they can get richer, so that they can get their way, because they've got influence there. It's like those guys are giving, not handling you very well. And so you want to handle the poor like these rich people handle you? You know, why would you want to do what they're doing? Why would you want to handle the poor like that? Furthermore, why would you envy or honor these people that are handling you so oppressively? Why would you do that? And it's James is getting to the point where, they were judging outwardly, and really the resolution would be much like what we read in chapter 1, where the rich in Christ are made low and the poor are exalted if we truly acknowledged what the Word of God actually says. And if we had that mindset, there would be no respects of persons. There wouldn't be nothing that would cause me to want to judge outwardly. You know, Josh mentioned the verse within Corinthians that talks about knowing no man after the flesh. You know, even henceforth we know Jesus not after the flesh. Like James got to the point where he could call Jesus a servant to him as opposed to just his relational status as a brother. You know, we should get to the same point that what we judge according to one another is according to what the Word of God says, that it's not according to any other standard. How we handle one another, the honor that we give, the dishonor that we give is not according to an hourly status. It's not according to self-serving principles or motives. These people are not only oppressing and dragging, they blaspheme that name as well. I mean, it's almost, how could you be so blind to that, right? Like the people that oppress you are the people that you're honoring. Like how could you be so blind? It's because you know why? They're not actually believing. They're not actually believing. It's because they are this, and they're blinded to that. They don't even see it. It's that they're so skewed in their thinking because they're still in the assembly. They're still within that church. They're still attending things, and they're still around people, but their motive is now totally skewed, and they do not have faith. They have been so lured away by temptation that they've bit on it, and sin is conceived, and sin has brought forth this total blindness. And so he's trying to get them to wake up to see this is a true reality. And not only this is something that can and should be for all, that this is what God desires, and there's a way to do it. Take that pocket mirror with you. Be an individual who looks into it and doesn't forget. Remember the inborn Word of God that's within us. And then the next four verses, they it, I think, is really interesting. If you look at them just kind of in structure, like verse 8 is like doctrine, verse 9 through 11 is kind of reproof, and verse 12 is like correction. So verse 8, it says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. That is like a very just quick, simple statement that anyone who shows partiality violates the law. You set yourself up as a judge. You're making evil reasonings. You're thinking evil. Well, instead, you could fulfill the royal law. That word royal, it could be like kingly, as applying to like verse 5. It mentions the kingdom. So it could be the law according to that kingdom. It could also just mean like chief or principal. And you could read in the Gospels and other places where, on the whole law hangs on this. It's the chief one, it's the principal one. Love. Love. And if you love, what else in the law are you going to break, right? So, in that sense, it does apply to the kingdom. That's what the kingdom's all about. And also, it's the chief and the principal one that if you love, are you going to murder? No, no. If you love, are you going to honor people who have no right to it? No. Are you going to judge partially? No. Just love. Love. If you love, you do well. Very similar to what Josh mentioned in chapter 1, you're going to be blessed in your deed. So as you choose to love, you'll be blessed in that deed. That deed is going to be for profit. And, furthermore, verse 9, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So he set out the standard, right? The standard is love. That's doctrine. That's the standard. Here's reproof. Okay? So just in case you thought you were okay and doing love, well, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law. That word convinced, it doesn't mean convinced like we understand, like acknowledged necessarily. It's the word for convicted or convict. And whether you acknowledge it or accept it or not, if you judge people or have respect to persons, you are convicted by the law that you're wrong. The law proves and shows that you're wrong. Love would dictate that you're wrong. It convicts. You should acknowledge it, and you should be convinced of it, but not necessarily. That's the whole reason why he's bringing it up, right? Is because they weren't convinced yet of it. And so he's trying to convict them by the law to get to the point where they would recognize that their behavior matters, that their thoughts matter, that the things that they're choosing to believe matter, and that they should be convicted. And then verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point, he is guilty of all. So there's many examples of this in the sense that if you break it in part, you're guilty. You're guilty. You don't get to pick and choose which ones you want to do and which ones you don't want to do, right? Like if you were to punch a mirror and to break it, it's no longer a whole mirror. It's bits and pieces. It's broken. The whole thing's broken. If you take down a portion of a fence, or a wall, now in the sense of like in the lands of times of the Bible, like that whole thing's breached now, right? If you were to take a chain of 1,000 links and to break one link, the chain's broken. You broke it in one point, you've broken it. Do you understand? You're guilty. So stop saying you are believing. Stop saying you're being a doer. Stop proclaiming to be an individual who has faith. It should show with what you do. It should have a corresponding action and work with it. So he's really trying to just drive home the point that, hey, you are guilty if you've been a respecter of persons. And then verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So these are all parts of the same law. The law had murder and the law had adultery, right? One is as binding as the other. And you don't get to pick and choose. And what's interesting here is that I wonder if, you know, he brings up, he's like, you guys aren't committing adultery, but if you murder, I wonder if it's a play on words that they were showing respect and honor to those who had no right to it and those that were oppressing them, and they were not honoring the brethren who were poor and lowly, who were rich because of faith. I wonder if that this reference to murder is in any indication as to not treating their brothers fairly and rightly and equitably, that there are places within what Jesus said that it's like murder when you don't handle them appropriately. You know, if you hate your brother without a cause, it's like murder. So I it might just be a small jab, or it's just another example. But anyways, there's two points. If you break in, you've broken one, you've broken the whole thing. You know, the balance has shifted. You're not believing. And so instead of that, here's the correction, right? The correction. So you've got the standard, the law, the royal law, love. You're not doing that. Here's what you should do, all right? Doctrine, reproof, correction. In verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So instead of doing what you're doing, you need to be individuals that will be walk or speak and do as though that those that shall be judged. Those that shall be judged. So this judgment is by the law of liberty, right? It's a and this was mentioned previously in chapter 1, that this judgment is according to the law of liberty. This isn't something that we're going to be judged in light of our salvation. It's not that we're going to be judged in light of whether or not we get to stand approved before God. It's not that whether or not we're going to be holy. It's in light of works. It's in light of what we do. That law of liberty judges what you do, right? If you look at that chapter 1, that verse in chapter 1, but whosoever looketh, in verse 25, whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. So it's talking about looking into that perfect law and continuing in it. So that's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about looking into it so that you can be saved. It's not talking about looking into it so that you can become righteous. It's not talking about looking into it so you get the Holy Spirit. It's talking about looking into it so that you can walk appropriately and continue and be an individual who's able to express blessings and able to be somebody who's well in their deeds and do good works. So the same thing within chapter 2 is that law is going to judge you. That law. Well, what is that law? What is the law of liberty? It's according to works. Are your works going to measure up to what that law of liberty states? That law of liberty states to love people. That law of liberty states don't judge. That law of liberty is in other words, in other places you can read with, like within Romans, like the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, right? But it calls that spirit of life in Christ Jesus a new law, a brand new law. And that brand new law allows me to live in such a way where I'm free from the Old Testament law so that I no longer have to judge myself according to do not murder or do not commit adultery or do not steal, but a much higher standard, a much higher standard. That law of the Old Testament was constricting. It was very constricting. It was all about do not. It was all about your actions and are very, very limited as to what you can do. This brand new law and a higher standard allows us to do whatever we want to do, but there's an appropriate way of doing it. And it opens up all, it's totally liberating. It's totally free. Where what would love dictate to you versus what would love dictate to you? You know, love may mean that in your case, I only wear pink when I show up to your house, you know. And love in your case would mean that you never see pink again, right? You know, silly example, but I think you understand that love dictates that we are free to do whatever we need to do to help an individual and to communicate that love. That law, that law of liberty, in sense of, are you choosing to love? Are you choosing that your works are going to be one that's motivated by love? That's a law that's going to judge you. It's going to judge your works. And that, what's interesting is connected directly to the next verse, where it says in verse 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." The word "for" is the word "because." So it's directly, this verse is directly correlated to the previous verse. And so you should walk and do, or you should speak and do as those that shall be judged by a particular standard, a standard of the law of liberty. Because there will be judgment. Well, what judgment? The judgment by the law of liberty, right? And so it's a judgment of works. And that judgment, that law of liberty, is a standard, correct? It's a particular standard that says, here is whether or not you are walking accordingly, whether you're speaking or doing. So it's an internal measurement. You know, when you speak, you should be clearly recognizing, is this being something that's measuring up to that standard or not? Are you loving or not? Is this word loving or not? Is this action loving or not? You should know, because the standard's clear. Love. Is it love or not? And that's, but that, does that standard ever lower? Does that standard ever say, well, you're right, you loved the this person, but you didn't love this person, so okay, well, it's all right. Well, no, you're not loving. You're not loving. You're being partial. You're judging. That standard never lowers. And so that's what this saying in verse 13 is, that judgment by the law of liberty is without mercy. It's never going to lower itself to meet your unbelief. It's never, that standard is going to remain constant. So you need to realize that that law is something we need to see and understand and remember, and that I'm going to be judged, my works are going to be judged according to that standard and nothing else. It's not going to be that some actions were okay and some were good. It's either did those actions measure up or did they not? And so though that judgment, as Josh mentioned previously in chapter 1, is going, you know, when you get judged for your works, it's at the Bema. And that judgment or trying of works is without mercy. And that it's never going to lower the standard. You don't get a little bit of help when that judgment comes. It's not like God's going to say, you know what, that wood, hay, and stubble, well, it was really well intended, so let's go ahead and make it gold. You know, God's not going to add in a little bit or help or lower the standard and say, you know what, you really had great intentions with showing honor to those people, but it was totally wrong, so you we'll reward you anyways. That it's not going to change. It was either love or it wasn't, and it's not going to lower its standard. Some people think that this judgment without mercy is in reference to the rich man who's oppressing them, and the it's also in reference to the rich men who are dragging them before the judgment seats and are blaspheming the name. Because it says that for it should have judgment without mercy to those that have showed no mercy. Well, if you look from context, it says like the rich men are oppressing, the rich men are dragging them to the courts of justice, and the rich men are, what's the third one? Oh, yeah, blaspheming the name. And so that's definitely, they're not showing mercy to people, right? But then you've also got these people who are despising the poor, showing them dishonor, being partial, judging wickedly. And it's like, they're not the innocent party here either. And they're just as equally accountable of not showing mercy. So the whole reason why this verse here is that judgment shall be out without mercy to those that have showed no mercy is just an example that if you don't show mercy, well, the law of liberty will says you should. That the law of liberty will say here is one way in which the law of liberty is fulfilled is by showing mercy. If you don't do that, then you're going to be judged by a standard that will not be merciful to you. And that's all it's saying, and that mercy rejoices against judgment. That word rejoices is the word for glories or boasts or exalts. So the way that mercy boasts or exalts against judgment is that those who have been unmerciful, they're going to get judged without mercy. Those who have shown mercy are going to boast when judgment comes. In what way? Well, it's the judgment that happens at the Bema, one according to works. And it's according to the law of the liberty. And that's the way in which our works get judged. So it's not that you're going to necessarily get, you know, fire and brimstone, or you're going to get punished, or you're going to get condemned for your bad works. It's just that you won't get rewarded. And so if an individual who has showed mercy, an individual who has lived up to that standard, an individual who has loved, when that judgment comes, they could be confident, right? You know, it's like, see where I met the standard. I met it. So they can rejoice or boast over when the judgment comes. So I think that those two verses definitely tie together and really help understand what the heck that verse means. So, I mean, we struggled with that for a long time, and I that's the best of my knowledge what those verses have to mean in light of the reasons I presented to you. But I think what's more important and what I want you to understand is in verse 12, so do and speak as those that shall be judged. Is that in light of fear? No, it's in light that there is a standard and our works matter. Our works matter. So we can be blessed in our deed so that you do well, so that you be an individual who is not just a hearer only and is like this, but you're an individual who can be like this, somebody fruitful and blessed. Because there is a standard. Be aware of that. Furthermore, I would want to be somebody who's confident when the judgment comes, right? You know, when that judgment comes, to be able to examine me to see if the work was true or not, I'd want to be able to boast over it, not in arrogance, but in like, yeah, I did it. I know I did it. I was confident. And we can be individuals the same way. So the rest of this chapter is talking more about let your hearing lead to faithful actions, or let your hearing lead to works. And, you know, James continues to develop this whole theme that the need for us to become doers and not hearers only. And in verse 14 and following are some of the most abused scriptures in the Word of God, and it's partly because they've been divorced from their context. If you read any one of these independent from the rest of the context, it's so easy to be able to get to the point and say, you know, faith without works is dead. If you don't have faith, or faith without corresponding action, you're unsaved. Very easy to say that, right? You read that just alone. Faith without works is dead. When you're not alive, you don't have the Spirit, you've lost it. So many things, and there are so many religions that are based upon it. But the context is so clear in my eyes that there is a particular standard for how we do things, and God wants us to be hearers. And he's not talking about salvation in this context. He's not talking about your righteousness. He's not talking about your being an individual can stand approved before him. He's talking about doing. He's just talking about doing. And so if keep that in mind as we read this. In verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? And so the hearer only will not be delivered by his statements of faith when he's tested. So when a trial comes, just making the statement, I've got faith, I believe, that's not going to deliver him. So save him is what Josh mentioned on so many occasions, is that it's not going to deliver him in those times of trial. It's not going to be able to save him through those things. And you know, this deliverance comes about as the Word of God that's inborn in us is able to bear fruit, and we become doers of it as we remember. So when James speaks that it's not going to have any profit, he's talking about it's not going to have any advantage or gain. And you know, like I mentioned, save does not mean new birth. It cannot be mean new birth. It cannot mean that if he say he have faith and have not works, then he's not really born again. It cannot mean that. We are saved by grace and works. And no, we're saved by grace alone. Thank God. We're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved by faith and then we keep our spirit by works either. This can't be talking about anything that relates to what we have because of Christ. Otherwise, it would be our works that would keep it, our works that would either earn it, and it's not talking about that. It's talking about through trials. It's talking about through temptations. It's talking about being tested and being able to come out with something still standing, something that's mature, something that has been proven to endure through. And that's the saving it's talking about. And so if you just by making the declaration, I believe, and you do nothing, you have nothing to show for it, it's like, well, okay, here's pressure. You'll be tested to see whether or not that's real. And we'll see if that's true or legitimate. So and here's a very crystal clear example of those individuals who say they have faith and they don't have works. They're really dead on the inside, you know, and in the sense that that's not that they don't have the Spirit of God or they don't have a future or a hope. It's that you're not actually believing in practice. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Very clear example, you know, that if somebody has, they're not clothed, they're not fed appropriately, and they come to you, and you've got those resources to be able to give or to help, or at the very least, be able to give words to them, you just say, depart, be warmed and filled, and you don't do anything, your very declaration means that it's not true. You're not actually believing the word of God. You're not actually remembering the law of liberty. You're not actually loving. And even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. So it's faith and works are coupled together. They're coupled together. Faith cannot exist alone. It's dead without the corresponding works that would show it. And it's what's interesting is that works grow out of faith, okay? It's not that works are what gives faith the life. It's you respond to the word of God, and that should come out. That should be evidenced. And a living faith is one that produces works. A dead faith will just tell people, be warmed and filled. A dead faith is one that says that, I agree with that statement. The word of God's great. You're right. Yes, true. But you don't do anything. Mental ascension and acceptance in all sincerity is still not faith. Just because you say, you're right, that's true. Or you're right, I agree with you. Or you read the word of God and say, that's legit. But there's nothing that affects you in real life. It never actually touches what you do or the motives or the heart. You're not actually believing. You're just saying yes. You're saying being warmed and filled. There's not actually faith. It's dead. It's dead. Thank God in a moment of time, we can choose to be like that at any point. And that's James's point as well, is that you're not stuck in this condition. That the whole point of the whole book is to get them to say, okay, there's so many examples in life that in trials that we go through that will prove what's inside of you or not. You can be a mature individual or you can be like this, but in a moment of time, you can choose. You can choose in the midst of those things to have a living faith. and it will correspond externally. And the rest of this chapter has some examples that talk about that. In verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without the works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. This is just a rhetorical technique. He's just setting up this man as an objection, as an accusation against the hearers. He's like, okay, here's the challenge. Here's a challenge. If you say you've got faith and I've got my works, well, show me your faith. That's a challenge he's going to lose. If he just makes a declaration and nothing happens, it's a challenge he's going to lose. And so, why? Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So the challenger he commends the person who hears the word of God and says, I believe. Well, great. Demons do the same thing, right? Devils do the same thing of making the statement that they believe. And it may mean legitimate believing that you believe there's a God, but where is the corresponding action of carrying through in your life, right? Just because the devils say they believe, does that actually mean that their actions are good? Do they have good actions? Are they loving? Are they walking according to the law of liberty? Are they there to help? No, it doesn't really have any impact on them just because they say they believe. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 21, here's those examples that I was talking about. The two that are given are Abraham and Rahab. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? This is one of those sections and one of those verses where it's like, oh man, it's so hard to be able to harmonize this with other things that we read within the Word of God, particularly of how saturated we are with the epistles of Paul, because you can read in Romans 4, it says that if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God, right? Then it says here, Abraham was justified by works. And it's like, oh no, which is it? Well, most people use this one as the clear one and say, works are what justifies us. And they go with that. And it's like, or you believe to get the Spirit, but then you need to keep it by works. And that they use this whole section to declare that. I mean, we've seen that it can't be talking about that. It can't be talking about that. And part of it's the language. If we just got through the language that, Paul refers to our standing before God. He says, if Abraham wanted to stand before God as an individual based on his works, there would be no standing. There would be no standing. He could not do it based on his works. James uses it in a different way. James is saying, okay, if justified by works in the sense of it's an acquittal in a trial, that the justification that Abraham's getting in this verse is not a trial of sin, but it's a trial of whether his faith was real, okay? And so Abraham is justified by works is a direct contradiction to Paul, but if you read, I'm just going to summarize this for you. If you read it, Abraham was imputed righteous or justified in Genesis 15, right after the promise was made by God that his seed should be like the stars, in number. Abraham believed that, and he was imputed righteous. He was made righteous then. Well, this verse talks about he was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son. That's like 20 years later in Genesis 22. So 20 years later, he was now justified by works. Logically, it's like, well, I thought he was justified already. Well, now he's justified by works. It's the exact same thing that we've been talking about this whole time, that there should be a corresponding action that would in one sense, outwardly validate that which you've proclaimed. And these examples are given in contrast to the man who just makes the statement of believing. So if Abraham just made the statement, I believe that, well, then there should be a corresponding action associated with that that would validate and prove that. The proof of that is offering Isaac. So this isn't talking about his standing before God or his salvation or his future judgment. It's an acquittal of his faith. It's a justification of his faith. I think it's not just great to harmonize that and say, whew, my works don't matter. I'm not going to be justified by my works, but go beyond that, like Josh said, that it's not just a harmonization. I'm so glad I understand this verse now, but faith without works is dead. That God does want me to live in such a way where my faith would be like Abraham, in the sense that I would believe the word of God to the end, where I would even offer my son in response to what he said, out of true faith. So keep the context in mind. And so verse 22, see thou how his faith wrought with his works, and was works made, and by works was faith made perfect. And faith was carried to the end. Faith was made perfect. It was accomplished. It brought to the final goal and maturity that God had wants faith to be, right? And in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Again, a works in what's is a man justified. It's that the Greek actually says is shown to be righteous. So you see how that a man is shown to be righteous by his works. That's what the Greek indicates, if you want to look at it in detail. It's not that he's made righteous by his works. That can't be the case. We've been talking about that for all two chapters, and the rest of the Word of God validates that. But it's your faith is, you have faith, works will show it to be righteous. Works will show it to be legitimate. Verse 25, likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. So this is the same thing talking about another individual. So like, if you get to, here's the Jews, they knew Abraham, right? They knew he was a man that was very prominent in their culture and their ways. So it's like, maybe I can't be like great Abraham. Well, okay, well, and I can never measure up to him. How about a lowly woman? How about a harlot? How about this individual who was a Gentile? Oh, she did the same thing. She did the same thing. She said she had faith, and there was a corresponding action associated with it. And so that her works, you know, demonstrated her faith. And, you know, Rahab made a claim. And so justification, like I said, not a trial of sin, but it's a trial if your faith was real. So verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So it's just a summary. This whole, that, like I said, verses 14 through the end of the chapter are really talking about that there should be a corresponding action associated to it. And after going through and giving out the doctrine, the reproof, the correction, he goes through and just lays this beautiful thing out that our lives should matter. God really cares about what you do. And so much to the point where he's provided a new birth, he's provided the word of God, he's provided the resources, they should have a corresponding action associated with them as well. And so we're going to get into, yeah. Okay.